blow the dust off your Bibles. I hope that we don't have to be told that. We are just so caught up with and so busy with so many things. I'm swamped, and every time I talk to somebody else, they're busy as ever too. I don't know if it's just the time that we're in with the computer age and everything else, where there's a lot of social media taking place, a lot of news. It just seems like there's not enough time in the day to do the things really that we're supposed to be doing. And we have to make sure that we stay on our knees and that we read God's word. And as I even thought about saying that, I said, what's it going to be like when Christ returns? Are there going to be different versions of the Bible? You know, what's going to be the source that people are going to be read? I feel the Bible's still going to be there. Are we going to have one that's going to be a bit easier to read? Are the errors going to be removed? What's that going to be like? It's interesting. But one thing I do know, that God's people, those that make it into that time that are going to be used, are going to know this Bible. And so we have to make sure that we really know it, not that we just have it, that we come to services, but we're thinking all the time of why we do what we do. Because as I counsel with people sometimes, I find the difficulties that we get into with life, with the trials that we go through, the tests, and that it somehow hinders perspectives. And I've tried a long time ago, by the way, to put this in perspective, even when it comes to my children. I thought a long time ago, I don't know when it was, but just to think that my kids were not really my kids. And they're really not. They belong to God. I think it's not said in the scripture. It says, lo, children are a gift from God. So they're theirs and God blesses with them. And sometimes I look back and I ask my wife if we ever really had kids. Did we really have kids? Because it goes by so quick. Those times, and it's mind-blowing how fast that goes by. But I always looked at it because knowing that my kids were going to have their choices to make. We could do our best, and sometimes thinking back, did I really do that? Did we try? Could I have done better? And I don't want to tell anybody else to beat yourselves once that's over with. I think sometimes, again, because we're human, sometimes we might have done good jobs, sometimes not always good jobs. And so that's something, again, I'd rather not dwell on, just to say we had them, we tried to teach God's way, impart that God's understanding and His word within their hearts, but then they had their choices, and they still do. And some, again, will choose to continue the path into the church. Some will opt out, sometimes for a little while, and sometimes for a long time. But again, they've got their choices. And I've always chosen this way. Even if my kids didn't choose God's way, I would always pray that they found good mates, that they'd always be upright, that they take the example that the parents tried to set for them, that they would be honest, that they would live good and happy lives. Because the reward, obviously, for the first fruit is to be a part of the first resurrection. But as I can look at my family, and from my best guess and looking at the scripture and knowing what it is, I can see my mom will probably be in the first resurrection. She endured, she tried her best, she acknowledged God, kept the Sabbath, kept the holy days, and even her own daughter told me that she saw a huge change within my mom when she became part of the church. That's a witness to something right there. So in all probability, those that endure, even taking their last breath, will awake to the first resurrection. God is the judge of that. He knows the heart, and He knows everything. From what I understand, my dad, even as good of a dad as he was, will probably be in the second resurrection. And I'm fine with that. Some wonder about that, and they've talked to me about that, saying, well, that's, you know, 1,000 years is a long time. Well, within our perspective, maybe it is. But within God's perspective, and as we're trying to take a look at that, it really isn't a long time. And you probably remember the scripture that you can go back to as a reminder of that. Doesn't it say 1,000 years is like a day to God? Time is irrelevant with Him. So I've tried to think about it in that way, going, you know, I missed my dad always. Well, life goes on, though, and I'm going to see my dad again. So hopefully, if I'm there at the resurrection, I'll be able to see my mom and we'll be in a glorious body. And then we'll have to wait 1,000 years. I have an idea, though. Trying to look at it from God's perspective, that 1,000 years is going to fly, is going to be so quick. Because again, as the perspective, you'd think, well, but I miss them. You know, I wish I could see them sooner. Well, God misses a lot of them, doesn't he? He misses David. He misses Abel. He misses Enoch. All those beings that have died and have been dead for thousands of years, that's God's perspective. So we have a different one, and I would rather look at it from God's perspective. It can certainly bring more joy and happiness to our life, seeing that he has a plan and it's going to be fulfilled. So that's what we try to look at when we see the perspective of what we're reading. How does God look at it? How does God look at his Sabbath day? Is it just something, again, that we can fall into a day that we just come, or do we think about it? And the problem is when we're so caught up with things going so fast, sometimes we're not even thinking of the perspective. Once again, it just seemed like years ago, things were just a bit slower. I had more time to do things. There seemed to be more time for preparation. The car was always cleaned before the Sabbath day came. You always had the tank filled up. And though I always try to do that still, it seems to be taxing to try to get all that done before you get into the Sabbath day. So when the Sabbath comes, you can go, oh, wow, this is great. And yet here we are coming into the Sabbath day, and people are still trying to shut their minds down. Oh, I got to remember, I got this to do. Go, remember, this is the Sabbath day. Take a chill, take a break from this. It's supposed to be worship to God. And there are other perspectives that come into play when it comes to God's law. Even look at coming into Sabbath services. I've had people talk to me and maybe even felt the same way sometimes. You know, I go to church and I just don't get a whole lot out of it sometimes. You know, maybe the brethren are just introverts or they're quiet. Whatever it might be, and I think we've all gone through different situations with different congregations and seen that there are differences. You've had different pastors. I've had different pastors. When we go to the feast this year, you're going to hear different speakers, and everybody may have their opinion. I got a lot out of that this year. I didn't get so much out of that this year. Well, it was whatever it was, that our perspective can be affected by our relationship with God. Because before anybody says anything negative about whatever speaker at the feast this year, I would simply ask, did you get on your knees and pray for this man before you got here? If you didn't, don't say anything. Because we can fall into the trap of is what we're going to get. I want to go to the feast and I want to get. Does that seem reasonable? Or should we have a perspective the other way? I want to go to see what I can give, how I can help, how I can serve, how I can worship, how I can have a different mindset. And I believe with that perspective, we'll have a lot more smiles on our face. Even if the message may not, and again, there's a lot of judgment, which can be good judgment, because if you're listening, you're evaluating, you're listening. Does that make sense? Did that one not make sense? So we're all always looking at it that way. Here we come up to the holy days, and we're trying to look at things with a godly perspective. And as we go through reading God's word, we're trying to get the godly perspective, not just a list of rules and laws that we think we have to just adhere to and obey and everything will be okay. It's not that way. We understand that, and sometimes we can look back and some people have told me, you know, I was really harsh on my kids. That's the way it is, and you listen to me, and that's the way it's got to be. Doesn't matter. And so as we go on through the years, you realize that perspective may change a little bit. I look back and I remember, my sister will tell me about this. Well, when you have your first kid, my parents and my sister is about 5 years older, they may have been pretty strict on her. So she feels when I was born after my brother that I kind of got the free ride or something. And it wasn't necessarily that way, but things do change because parents learn and grow. And we all do. And that's one of the points on the perspective, is we're always growing, we're always changing, we're always learning. But I know I told my kids when they wanted to be baptized, I don't want you to be baptized because we're in the church. I don't want you to be baptized because we say this. I want you to be convicted by what the Word of God says. And if you believe that, and then you want to be baptized, see, it has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with that. It all has to do with your relationship and what you want to do. Not because you have to, but especially because you want to. So with that perspective, we continue to look at God's law, which we'll be going through a lot of the book of the law, but I hope you're reading it. And by the way, someone brought up the perspective of Pelican. So I know that one, by the way. The Pelican usually retired to a very lonely place. That's where it goes. It goes where people don't bother it. So David, during that time, was probably in a place to where he felt very lonely. Remember, he was pursued by Saul. And sometimes you get in a place in your life that you wonder, God, are you still here? David had a lot of those and expressed those when he went through his downtimes. He was relating that. That's where the stereotype of the pelican comes into play. We wonder, I know another person asked about that, so I thought, okay, let's answer that pelican one. And that's, again, once sometimes we go through God's Word and we, what's it mean by that? I like to find out what it means by some of these things. And I'll always ask you, if you have questions, I may not know all the answers to those, but I tell you what, I'll dig into God's Word and try to find them. That's what we're trying to do, in understanding perspectives, and we're growing and learning. So when Jesus came on the scene, don't forget, what he talked about God's law. And you remember he said about the jot and tittles? Remember he said, not one jot or tittle. Nothing will pass away from this law until it's all fulfilled. But then there are a lot of other questions that come up with it, because there were aspects of the law that did change. You remember? Part of God was no longer working with the Levitical priesthood. It wasn't even about circumcision anymore. That part changed. So what jot and tittles were not passed away, because his statement was valid, so he couldn't be talking about that part of the law. But when it comes down for an example, and it's easy to bring this example up, Sabbath day. Not one jot or tittle. What did he say? You're to keep the Sabbath, and you're to keep the Sabbath holy. And you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves on the Sabbath together. So the Sabbath to us should become one of those things, not that I have to go. No, we are going. And I know in many cases that's where so many of God's people have come. So when it comes to your jobs, a lot of people face that every year. They're going to get fired for going. And it becomes kind of a no-brainer. You know, I hope I don't lose my job, but I'm going to the feast. God, please help me through this. And every year somebody goes through that and gets tested. So we'll never stand up here at the lectern and say, by the way, you know, you got to feed your family. So if you got to work, you got to work. Those are huge jots and tittles that would be passing away from God's law. We keep his Sabbath faithfully. We keep his Sabbath because we desire and we want to be here. Not, oh no, I got to go face this person again. It's got to do with worshiping God. Once that perspective comes, so many times God takes care of the rest of it, to give us the mental rest as well as the physical rest that we need on this day as well. So Jesus did say first that there was a necessity to keep the law, but then he said it was necessary to go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So it had to take a look at how we look at this then. But again, God's allowed many of us to go through things within the church in the past to where, for some reason, people just thought it was a compliance. If I just come, things will be okay. So when changes came, it just almost seemed like people leaped at the opportunity to get out of it, because they looked at God's laws as being burdensome. And the ones that had the perspective that said, no, God's law produced freedom, it was very confusing for us. For someone to say, for instance, well, the Sabbath has always been a burden. And I looked at that and I said, this is the best day. It's been the best day of my life. Always. I couldn't wait to get to Sabbath services, whether I was in the singles group, whether it was just coming, whatever it was, or in the ministry, even working, even doing a double circuit. I'm totally exhausted at the end of the day. But it is such a great exhaustion. It's so fulfilling that you just don't want it to end sometimes. That's the perspective we need to follow through on going beyond the righteousness, that not just that it's there that to obey, but because we love God so much and we want to obey Him and we want to please Him. But then he proceeded to explain the question, just what do you mean by that? So you go through the scriptures in Matthew chapter 5 as we went through some of those, and he explained it. He amplified it and he magnified it. So again, as we go back to Matthew chapter 5, let's go back here really quickly just to review this. We'll quickly go through this because he knew that they heard of it in Matthew 5. He was magnifying it. He was zooming in or enlarging it, increasing the strength of. In Matthew 5 verse 21, he said, "You have heard it's been said to those of old, you shall not murder." Everyone knows this here. But then he magnified it. You know, to fulfill the intent of that command means that, by the way, no one can get away with it. It says, to hate your brother is breaking the spirit of that commandment. In verse 27, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But then in verses 28 through 32, he magnifies it and amplifies it. He goes, this is the intent here. And by the way, I wanted to let you know, this is nothing new. This is not new stuff. Back in the Old Testament, when they came before the gate, they were to explain to them the meaning. So when they went into captivity and then came back and the law was explained to them, you know, there was more of a mind at that time to really listen because they just came out of captivity. They were in tears. In fact, if you remember, they had to be told in Nehemiah 8, don't cry, this is a holy day. You're supposed to be rejoicing. The past is the past now. What God wants from you is the heart. He wants you to learn from those experiences and grow. And so many times, even within the church, brethren, people have gone through so many different things. Maybe been to some different places where they feel guilty that they've gone over here. I go, I'm so sorry I went over there and I feel I'm with the right place right now. I go, don't feel guilty about that. Have you learned something? Have you grown? Because that's what God wants us to do, is learn and grow. Glad to have you here. But guess what? This growth process is not over. This is not the comfortable church of God. It's the one where we're learning and growing. And to do that, we've got to be reading His Word and understanding the intent and the application. Not just thinking that we know it, because God's going to show us otherwise. In verse 33, again, you've heard it. It's been said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths. But then he magnifies it. He says, by the way, don't even say, don't say any, don't swear. Don't give oaths. And the reason is there's no guarantee that you're going to fulfill it. You're a human being. So don't make oaths. Just say, I'll do the best that I can. I'll try it. But then sometimes, by the way, you've got kids. Do you ever tell your kids, oh yeah, we'll do that? You know, especially a dad. Dad will go, yeah, Dad, can you take me here? And he's been plugging away. Yeah, we'll go ahead and do that. And then something comes up. And if you've got one like I've got that wants to hold you exactly to what you said, then you kind of go, but I didn't realize that would come up. And so you're more careful on what you say. You say, son, I'm going to try to do this. I can't guarantee it. But you learn and grow, don't you? Matthew 5, verse 38, you have heard it's been said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I actually thought one time, can't remember when it was, that that's Old Testament. Man, if you knocked an eye out, your eye's coming out. Now I went back and looked at that. That's what it says, but it's not what it means. You amplify, you magnify it, now you realize those were laws of restitution. As I've asked you before, is there anything that talks about attitude in the Bible? Well, we call them the Beatitudes, but it doesn't say attitude, but when you look at it, it's all about attitudes, isn't it? Here, these were laws of restitution. Verse 43, you've heard it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Those were added as oral part of the law. It was never God's intent to say, you're to love God and hate your enemy. It was never there. But he says, I'm telling you what, it goes beyond this. He amplifies it, magnifies it in verse 44 through 48. So he dealt with a commandment against murder in verse 21, a commandment against adultery in verse 27. Then in verse 31, he addresses a statute. That's where I want to make sure that we understand the difference between these. Some don't understand the difference. They just think, well, if you just understand, remember, because we get it from a very young age. And even sometimes in our youth, we teach our children the Ten Commandments. Well, that's God's law. That's not all of God's law. And that because they start reading other things, then they start getting confused. Because what about the laws of clean and unclean food? What about all those? Oh, yeah, you teach them. Those are statutes. Those are all a part of God's encompassing law. It's not just Ten Commandments. Those are the important overall points. But I know sometimes it was addressed even in the past that, well, as it says, if you break one, you break them all. So if you break killing, and it really would be this technical, we would try to figure out that if you killed someone, how it would break the Sabbath as well. No, it doesn't work that way. If you break one, you've broken the law. That's what it means. Not necessarily that one over there, but if you've broken one, so you can say, well, bad. It's really bad to, adultery is horrible. Well, if you break the Sabbath, you've broken the law. And it requires a death sentence. You go, that's not really fair. You broke the law. So he addressed the statute in verse 31. He says, further, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of a divorce, quoted from Deuteronomy 24. And then he amplified it and magnified it. In verse 33, because obviously we understand he hates that. Verse 33, Jesus referred to a statutory reference to swearing, which you can find in Leviticus 19, Numbers chapter 30. And then he magnified that in verse 34 to 37. Verse 38, and again, these are more, they're there for you. This is my biggest point, because we can sit all the time through all the Sabbaths and through all the holy days, and somebody can expound or teach you. But if we're not ingraining it, you know, I remember going to school with those that had a photographic memory, smart. Man, they go to their Old Testament survey classes. You know, Mr. Meeker is really good in history. I'm horrible in history. I just can't retain the information. I do remember last year in France, on the Sabbath, he goes, you want to go over and I want to show you something. And it was a few miles. We went to a place where a man named Charles Martel, I don't know how I remember that name, but it was something that just stuck with me. He says, look into this valley, and here at this valley is where Charles Martel stopped the invasion of Islam that changed the entire history of Europe. If Islam would have conquered him, there would have been a whole force. Islam would have taken over all of Europe. And I just thought about that. That's all I'm looking at is this peaceful land. It was the same thing when I went to Israel. One of the things that really influenced me, that was the stone that killed Goliath, or the burning bush, or the garden tomb, which nobody really knows. It was looking over the plain of Shiloh, where the Philistines took the ark. And you just stand there and you think about this and go back to history and go, that happened. There's no doubt because this was the place. So he recollected some areas where Paul may have done, but it was those areas where all these things took place and happened. So again, the point is that not that you've got to be skilled at being a history teacher, but if somebody asks you a question, we've got to go beyond just explaining a physical part. That whether it's your kids or whoever God gives you an opportunity, somebody may be at work that gives you an opportunity. Because I remember coming into the church and learning about the clean and unclean. And I was working at Chrysler Corporation at the time, and some guy came and he just did away with my argument. I mean, I knew it. I saw it over there in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. I saw where that was, but he says, hey, Paul changed it all. You read Acts chapter 9, he had a dream and it made everything clean. And I did the old Ralph Cramden, hama, hama, hama. I couldn't answer it. So I went beyond and I looked at that and I read it and I studied it and I learned, maybe from my pastor, someone who gave me a sermonette, that I could look back now, and it was years even adding on to little parts of that. I grabbed a big piece of it at that time, but then looking back at it, maybe you can teach people if they go to Acts chapter 9. Maybe, I don't know how you would explain it. but you can show this one here. How many times did he say no? You don't tell God, no, I'm not going to eat. Why do you say no? I've never eaten anything unclean. And so about three or four times, it shows, wait, that law was still enforced at that time, or he wouldn't have been saying no. By the way, he would have known it had been changed. And then later on in the dream, you see, the dream revealed to him what? That God didn't change clean to unclean. That unclean, he was talking about the Gentiles, opening up the truth to the Gentiles. So you can do your best to explain to them, because so many people, by the way, in the kingdom are going to have heard these old arguments. Now God's going to bring to them, it says, what? Teachers. Who's that going to be? Hopefully you, if you're there. But we have to learn this and get it ingrained now. So it's not just you hearing it, it's being able to teach it. Verse 38 of Matthew 5, he refers to a statutory reference to punishment. Again, these are the statutes found in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. So here, when we see the example, Jesus chose two commandments, three statutes to make a point. Didn't choose them all. Many examples, he chooses a few here and a few there to make the point. In these five cases, he said, it's been said, thus and such. And then he says, but I'm saying to you, what Jesus went beyond what they had been accustomed to, beyond what they had taught. Don't forget, he said, what I am teaching you. And do you remember when Jesus took James and Paul, James, I believe, and John and Peter, up and they saw the transfiguration, right? And they were going to make tabernacles. For some reason, they pictured that, this has got to be, they didn't know what Moses and Elijah looked like. But there they said, okay, some inspiration, whatever it was that they caught, this is Moses and Elijah. So God gave them that understanding. But what was the entire message of that? Do you remember what the message was of that? God spoke something to them. God the Father spoke something to them. He said, this is Moses and Elijah. This is my son. What did he say? Listen to him. Now, he didn't say, do away with the other. He said, listen to my son, because he's going to show you the spiritual intent. He's going to show you, in fact, what I really meant and mean, what it is to love somebody. Because this is the one that laid his life down and didn't do anything wrong. This is the spiritual intent. So let's turn back to that prophecy which spoke of what Christ would fulfill regarding the law about 700 years before he was even born in Isaiah 42, verse 21. Isaiah 42, verse 21. Very interesting, again, as we're reading through, you'll see this for yourself. And it's so difficult that I really hope and pray that we give an important part of our lives to not just praying, but studying and going through scriptures that we might think that we know, that we've read before, because there's always a perspective that the Father is giving to us as we mature, as we spiritually mature. Verse 21, Isaiah 42, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. When you read that with another accompanying scripture, you can have with that. Should come to our minds. David said in Psalm 119, verse 172, all your commandments are righteousness. It is about keeping God's law. He says, though, beyond this, he will exalt, he will magnify the law, and he will make it honorable. Didn't say he would come to do away with it. And that's just exactly what Jesus did in his Sermon on the Mount. So the Jews placed a narrow interpretation on the law. And don't forget, for those that have been around for a while, we might have done some of that too. I thought about how that happened and how I could learn and grow and maybe teach my kids beyond the application. Because when they saw something go wrong in the church, did that mean don't go to that church anymore? Because if you go there, you're going to see this person or this personality. Is that what it's all about? What about all the other scriptures that says, oh, by the way, there's going to be tares in the church? And even as I say that, brother, I want to be careful that I'm not looking around and going, okay, I'm trying to weed out the tares here. I still remember when Mr. Gore came into a church area and he looked at all the people and he said, especially after all the church had been through, you're kind of wondering who's who, what does he believe? And he looked out at everybody and he said, I know that some people, some of you may be thinking, you know, what's he believe? Who's he all about? What's he thinking? And he says, I'm looking at all of you and thinking the same thing right now. I said, it's two ways, isn't it? But God said, let the tares grow up. And they've got to be manifest. You've got to see the difference between those who can sit in the seat and profess God's way or those that actually do it and are examples and lights and that will continue on. And that's what's so important with those that have been around for so many years and have gone through so many trials and are still there. What an example. We've had quite a few people that have lost young ones. I went to an unexpected funeral this week up in Cincinnati where another young one had died of cancer at about 34 years old. Now, devastating that must be. You know, but those kids and the parents still continue on. It's hard. And hopefully, everyone can help give them a perspective. Sometimes the hardest thing is, what do you tell somebody? What do you say in something like that? And that's all you can do is pray, God, give me the wisdom to say the right thing, because I don't want to say the wrong thing. I want to be encouraging. I don't want to tell them what to do or what to think. I want to grieve with them and encourage them to the best of my ability, because they've got that road to plod, but it's the same thing. The perspective on they're going to see those kids again. And I go all the way back to Genesis where you see a man named Abel. We don't know the years and the time of life that he died, but we know it was early on. At that time, they were living. Adam lived around 900-something years old. So it would be so unfair when you think about it. Abel really got cut off from life, didn't he? Or did he really? Think about it. Perspective. Did he really? Because 900 years and 2,000 years and 3,000 years and 4,000 years are going to pass really quickly in Abel's mind. God's going to awaken him to a resurrection. He's not going to even know what hit him. What in the world? What year is it? 2092. What? Do you think he could even fathom that? Fathom an amount of time. It's a perspective, isn't it? And we're all looking at that the same way. So the Jews placed a narrow interpretation on the law. The law said you shall not murder. So they figured as long as you didn't take a sword and chop someone's head off, as long as you didn't come up with a physical act, that they were okay. And how many other things that they did. Jesus addressed the principle of the law. And it comes down to even telling the truth. Is the point on just swearing, again, just to get the wording just right? No, the point is to tell the truth. Not I swear on my mother's grave, swear on a stack of Bibles. But that's what our kids start learning at a young age. And as parents or grandparents, it's good for you to be aware of that. I mean, that's one way. And what if your grandchild came up to you and said, Grandpa, I swear on a stack of Bibles. You want to say, well, let's continue to play video games. Or is this a great teaching moment? Hey, let's sit down and talk about that. You don't have to swear on a stack of Bibles to Grandma or Grandpa. I had that opportunity with a grandson. I knew it was coming someday. Oh, Santa Claus brought me this. All right, what do I say here? I had to go through that too. Well, hey, there's just want to let you know there's no Santa Claus. Grandma and Grandpa are going to tell you the truth about what it is. And then explain to them, well, how many Santa Clauses are there then? How many have you seen? One on this street corner, one over there? And how do they squeeze down those? You try to get it to the point where they go, yeah. You know, that's not the truth. And it took me, I think, at least maybe 12 years to figure out that there really wasn't a Santa Claus. I mean, when you're taught every year when you're young that there's a Santa Claus, to a point where I put cookies and milk out for Santa Claus, and it was gone the next day. My parents did a good job with that one. That I even bought the Easter bunny, and I didn't put together for so long Easter bunny and eggs. Maybe I just didn't have an early biology class. You know, what happens with that? But they learn untruths at a very early age, and they're implanted with you. So you talk to adults now, and they accept things that you go, how in the world can you even think that? To where preachers, Christian preachers to this day, will still preach this stuff, and they know better than that. What goes on with that? So when Christ magnified the law, he was saying that the point of the law is to be more truthful. He did not take away with it, but he actually made it more binding. He was looking at the attitude. And so we're learning, brethren, to seek the motivation and the intent and the positive value that God is communicating to us. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at another example. There's plenty of them here throughout the scripture. Ephesians 4 verse 28. This one here in Ephesians 4, verse 28, is dealing with the eighth commandment now. Here Paul says, let him that stole steal no more. Now obviously, this is not just thrown out here to replicate something that was in. He was dealing with an issue. That's why he wrote a letter. There was stealing that was being done. Sad to say, back when I was going to our Christian college, there were people that were thieves. When caught stealing, had to be sent home. So stealing can be a problem. But he says here, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him who needs. So Paul said, instead of stealing, here's a positive replacement and an outlook that reflects on the character and nature of God, the give way. Give a little credit to someone I did a little bit further education with. His name is Dave Ramsey. And he may disagree or agree with his principles or whatever, but he's got this method to the point where he does not want people to be in any debt. His attitude is save it up and then buy it. And people will go, well, but I can't get a house unless I have a good credit rating. He says, baloney. That's what the world teaches you. You've got to look into other ways that you can accomplish that. So he tries to get people, get out of debt, and then what you do is you start to save for your future. You start to save, pay off your house, start saving for your children's college tuition, and then get to the point where you can actually start to give to other people. So it goes beyond, but what's the attitude of most people today? Let me put it on the card, I'll pay for it later. And they get nowhere close to helping anybody else out because they've got their bills to constantly pay. Isn't it a perspective? It's simply a perspective. Now, he even believes in tithing, he just doesn't believe you really have to. But he'll say it's a good thing to do. Certainly is. So we not only understand the principle of the tithing statute, but our whole attitude is when we come to the holy days and we go back, many people already know what Deuteronomy 16 is. We review that. But now we take a look at it for people that have been around for a long time. Have I thanked God for my blessings? Do I appreciate this? Because it says, according to as you are able, according as the blessing that God has given to you. So now it becomes a matter of intent, a spiritual intent of the heart, which we try to focus and refocus on all the time. So it's not just enough to just refrain from taking what someone else has, but we need to be productive and working so we can be in a position to help, to contribute, to give and share. And there are a lot of people that do that. So it in no way diminishes the necessity of keeping the law, but it magnifies or amplifies the principle. It explains to us and what God wants us to do. So some may say, well, we don't steal, and they may not be thieves. But some also may be selfish and greedy, and they certainly aren't going to give anything away. If they can get something for nothing, they will. But the principle of the scripture is to get something for something. Galatians chapter 6. This is a real important point for us. It talks about really a spiritual intent and mentality here that is so around us that I've actually heard some people say, well, this is actually a good thing. They explained away how the lottery can be a good thing because it all goes to our children's education. And isn't that good? Yeah, let's talk about that. Why, you make poor people poor. Well, it's their choice. Yeah, but you're laying it right in front of them. You're laying a snare in front of somebody because they're poor and they don't know a way out. So you're showing them and putting signs all over the lotto, bing, 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 and putting signs out and showing people that won it and thinking that with odds of 15 million to one that they've got a chance. So they're looking at hope in that. That won't be taught when Christ returns. Just because of the nice things that now we can teach our children, which our president and a president of a college right down the road from where we lived, said, we want all children to have free education and no explanation on how it was going to be paid for except for the mentality. If you see somebody rich, they probably got it wrong. And you've heard again the explanations. And I don't know how every rich person got rich. All I do know is there are people that have worked hard and made wise investments. And there are other people maybe that have cheated and have robbed other people. God knows all that, and that's the point of the scripture. Don't be deceived. Galatians 6, verse 7. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that's what he will also reap. So I do remember stories going back into our early ages, back to the 1928 and 29, when all of a sudden you had the Great Depression, and there were men that had riches that had lost everything. And you may have read about some people that killed themselves. Really killed themselves. But yeah, because they were once rich, and now they are poor, and they stopped their life because that's what money meant to them. And so sometimes many of the people in God's church have been at their low points. Been there, done that. See what it's like to be not so well off. To a point as you don't know where your next job was going to be. And remembering how God helped me. I met a woman up in Cincinnati that I actually hired. I hadn't seen her probably in 30 years. When I saw her, I remember that. Because she was there at a time when I didn't have a job. And I had three options. The three options didn't work out. It was the fourth one that did. Because when I got to church one day, a deacon came up to me and said, can you wallpaper? I said, well, sure. I got a contracting wallpaper job. And I ended up getting to the point where got out of debt and ended up hiring people. She was one of them. And she remembers that. She goes, oh, I remember just rolling on the glue, rolling the glue. And I would want to get it to the point of putting it up. I want to cherish those memories. I don't want to forget what it was like. So when someone comes up to me that actually asked one time and said, well, you don't know what it's like to be behind 4 months' rent. And I said, I guess you don't know what it's like to be behind 10 months' rent. So they might think that every minister has always gotten paychecks because of the past. You know, I even look at that when we had a ministry that came in as a result of the college. That's all we had. And we're having some of those problems now. Looking into how do we replenish the ministry with so many that need to be retired now. Where do these people come from? You can only do the best that you can do. But the perspectives are so different, aren't they? When you go through them, that you can tell somebody, oh, I remember that. Or actually, the pride that comes out in people that I thought this is a wrong pride too. When somebody came up and says, I'm poor and I'm in a really tough spot. And I just don't want to do food stamps. I want to take government assistance. And I say to them, wait a second here. You've paid into that. Your taxes have actually paid into that. So when you fall upon this need, look, if it was a point where you felt entitled to this and you wanted to stay on it, but you're the first person I would want to give assistance to because you don't want it. But our country has provided that need based on a statute called the third tithe. So when you fall upon a hard time, you're going to get assistance. Now, when the attitude changes, as it has, when it becomes an entitlement society, we see that's a huge problem because people just sit on their haunches and they won't work, and that's the principle of stealing. That violates the principle of that commandment, when people can work and they'll just take the handouts. And I remember the test that was done because I was laid off from the corporation. And when I was laid off, I was getting more pay than I was working because I was getting my unemployment plus a supplemental unemployment payment I would get. It was called subpay. Where's the entitlement to go find a job when they're paying you that much? You realize the tests that are put in front of people that might be weak? So it's a challenge, and many of you have been through some of these things, have had your low times. That's where you're going to be able to help people. For instance, if the scripture is true, which it is, and it says, with much tribulation shall you enter the kingdom. And so you see someone that comes into the kingdom of God, and you're a spirit being now, and they tell you, I've been through a lot of tribulation. I wonder if you and I will just smile. Do you have like a few years? And we'll tell you about some of the things that we've gone through. The scripture says, with much tribulation. Oh, it's going to be a different tribulation, but it still is. We've still had our woes, our things that everybody has gone through. People have lost children, been through trials, lost jobs, physical impalements that they've had and impairments that you've all had. That's what the scripture says. How much more are you going to be helpful to someone that's going to go, oh, you don't understand? And you'll just smile because the patience will be there for those that are asking, now, I just need some more patience. Oh, well, God will see to you that you'll get the patience that you'll need to help other people. We've got a lifetime to go through. Hopefully, though, we can pick up on these perspectives at looking simply at God's law. Paul said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he'll reap. So we can see again as we look around us and as we watch. When somebody says something, I say that's wrong. When somebody says, well, this provides education for our children, I go, let's sit down and talk about this. Because that's just a whole wrong premise from God's law. Or if somebody says something else when it comes to that, that maybe if you've got the time, you can sit down and teach the principles of God's word. God is productive. Jesus stated in John 5, verse 17, my Father works, and so do I. You know what my perspective at least was, and still is hard a little bit to get out of? Because I know that God is God. I know more than I did before I was called, for sure, I know that. But when you see the greatness and power and glory of God, and that he sits on the throne, it might just be like the Santa Claus thing that I thought of. You know, he rides a sleigh, he does this, God the Father sits in his throne, and that's what he does. What does the Father do? He sits in his throne, and Christ sits at his right hand. And you go, well, what if your children or grandchildren brought up to you? Well, all day? Yeah, I don't know if they have anything else to do. So they just sit in the throne all day, and they make calls. Sometimes they might watch Jeopardy. No, it says here they work. How do they work? I'm not totally sure exactly how they accomplish that. I know they have meetings with the angelic realm from the testimonies throughout the scripture. I know the angelic realm probably reports to them. There's a purpose for all of these messengers. And I know with millions of angels, they've got to be busy delegating stuff, don't they? You know, as we're protected and spared as we drive, who does the protecting? I thought the scripture says, Michael, who stands for the children of your people. Does he just stand there and watch? He works too. They all work. And we can all see those principles as we go through God's scripture. Oh, they're working. Both of them are working. If we're developing God's character and nature, then we are also trying to be productive because God is giving and sharing and helping. Do I remember that when my parents used to visit me, this was my mom and my dad. Dad used to, when they would visit, many times we'd go down there to visit in Florida, but when they would come up, my dad would always be looking for something to do. He'd work on something. He'd fix something. Mom would help with the cooking. I know whenever she'd go to her mom's, she'd make coffee cake, and she knew how to braid it and all that. So she'd be doing something and working. I smile now because we visited Cincinnati and visited our two children, and I worked, painted, did different things. And, you know, as a parent, you love to do that. And I remember my parents helping out with me, and now you get to a chance, an opportunity that you can help your children and that you can help serve your grandchildren. And you get a little bit different perspective on serving. Because serving is helping and reaching out because you want your children to be productive and prosperous too. So that's a perspective that God gives to us as we go through life. Let's take another example of Jesus focused on the heart of the matter in Matthew 19. See, it's not just enough to meet the minimum or bare requirements. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Some have asked me sometimes in some difficulties on how to handle difficult issues with children or grandchildren. You see, if you know that that's an issue and you really don't know what to say or how to handle it, then you get on your knees before the great God who hears your voice and you ask Him for wisdom on how. And maybe it'll be a time before you even can, before the other side is receptive. But as soon as that time opens up that there is a receptiveness is when we need to step in to try to help. I certainly won't do it if I'm not asked. But sometimes the asking is there. Matthew 19, verse 16, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what things shall I do that I may have eternal life?' See, he said to them, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one,'" that is speaking of the Father. "'But if you want to enter into life, then keep the commandments.'" But again, we know and understand, even as I'm going through this, it's more than just a compliance. Because, see, the attitude was already there. What thing can I do? But I remember coming into the church and being accused by other professing Christians that we believed that you could get into God's kingdom on works. That was a big one that was taught and probably still is. Somebody go to you, "Oh, you believe in works, that you've got to, that here's another opportunity. Hey, do you have a few minutes?" You just rolled out an accusation there, which we don't believe at all. It's a false statement. Do we believe in keeping God's law? Yes. Do we believe that it gains you inheritance into eternal life? No. No law keeping can do that. But you don't throw it away either. If you profess to love God, then you keep His commandments, and that is the fulfilling of the law. Now, again, God may not open up their mind to it as you're explaining to that, but I have an idea that you just witnessed to them something that God eventually will open up their mind to. You just practiced being a teacher. And sometimes we'll take an opportunity and we won't use it. And I'm not saying it's a time for us to mumble out words every time sometime that happens to them, but sometimes you can ask a question. Can we talk about that? Would you like to talk about that? Because that's what, and if it opens up a conversation, then go with it. And understand, if you've got a good communication with God, that He's going to give you the answer. He will help you to give an explanation for the hope that lies within you. So He said in verse 18, which ones? Jesus said, "You'll not murder, you'll not commit adultery, you'll not steal, you'll not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said, "Hey, I've done all these things from my youth, what do I still lack?" Now, in these verses, the question maybe for you or for me would have been, which it was, why did he keep out the first four? Because you and I know that the first four are all about serving God and in our obedience to God. That has to deal with our relationship with God. The next six have to do with our relationship with our neighbor. He quoted all the ones that had to do with the relationship with the neighbor. The guy goes, "I've done all that." Now he addresses the next four in his next statement. Read now and listen to how Jesus looks to the heart, to the intent, and not just compliance. He said in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." He's saying, forsake all these things, and I'll take care of you. I'll be the one to be your provider. and the test comes. I just told you an example back in 1929 or 1930 or even up maybe to 2008. I don't know how many killed themselves when the stock market went down and they lost everything that they had. That perspective cycles throughout human nature. He's saying, what's important? I want to see if you value God. You can say that you do. You say you're in compliance with all these scriptures, but your heart's not there. His heart wasn't with the first four. So when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we get to that point, we become self-sufficient. Many times our relationship starts to drift away from God. We get trials, we get closer to God. We start getting on our knees, help me, help me, help me. Then we become self-sufficient and we stop asking. Just a natural part of human nature. We've got to avoid that. So as we proceed, as we're studying and understanding in greater detail, we'll see the difference between the letter and the spirit. Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees, Matthew 22, verse 34, when the Pharisees had heard he put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered together. Jews made a point of gathering together to debate the law. One of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, saying, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, notice here, there's a different lesson. Because he's addressing the first four. He's addressing, he didn't dictate who's he dealing with. An attorney. So he's deliberately avoiding this. He says, this is the first and great commandment. You guys want to knock me to a detail. And he saw better than to fall into that trap. He said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, notice how he says this. On these two commandments. Well, there would be, wait, I thought there was that. Those aren't a part of the ten. It's the overall part of the law. There's a lot more commandments than ten commandments. There's a specific Ten Commandments, those that were on those plaques, on those stones that were given, but there are much more than just ten. So this was an answer that was so different from what they anticipated. They were expecting Jesus to choose one of the ten. And whatever one of the ten that Jesus picked, they would make the case for one of the other commandments as to why it would be more important, therefore falling into this trap. So Jesus took the law again. That happens. That going through what we've gone through, maybe that's come up to you sometimes. And some have come after all these years and they'll say, well, how come we're not getting more sermons on prophecy? We want prophecy. We want meat. And I'll stop them. I'll go, where did you ever get that prophecy was meat? Can you show me there in Scripture where prophecy is meat? Aren't the Ten Commandments the meat? Isn't that what he's saying? Prophecy, if you want to look at it as a meal, how would you look at it? I would kind of look at it as whipped cream on pie. Because you don't need to know prophecy to be in the kingdom. It's good that we watch, but the compliance to God's law, prophecy, isn't, how do you comply to prophecy? You can comply to God's commandments, but prophecy, whether you know where the place of safety is, and that seems to be so important sometimes. Well, isn't there a place of safety? Now, isn't it when God's people die, isn't that a place of safety? Oh, yeah, that's a place of safety. I can't show you in the Scripture where it says that, but I know that there's a place of safety because it says that there's a place of safety. That's good enough for me. But guess what? If you're dead, place of safety is not going to make much difference, is it? Doesn't make any difference to Abel, Noah, David, none of them, none of the apostles. Place of safety. But it's there. But if that's the overall focus in people's lives where I want to know more about prophecy, tell me this, and there's all these ideas being generated about prophecy. And I said, what's it matter if you're not going to be there? It's not the meat. So that's not a true statement. And we've got to be able to teach that. It's great to study prophecy, It does do things. It gives us focus. We understand things. We'll be hearing things, more things about prophecy as we come into the Feast of Tabernacles and the Holy Days, because they do picture things. But there are pieces of those prophecies that God's not given us to understand fully yet, because we're learning and we're growing, and hopefully in the most important things. So he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, here was the problem. Deuteronomy, just a couple of scriptures left here today. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. So Jesus took the law not only in reference to the Ten Commandments, but the first five books of the Old Testament. It was called the law of Moses. That's what it was referred to. Even Christ himself referred to it as the law of Moses, even though it was his word that he gave to Moses to write down to give to the people. He knew that it was coined as that the people would understand it as that. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Really misunderstood. Let me ask you this. This is only one that you can answer for yourself. Do you feel like that you personally get this? It's really a good evaluation to have, to ask, God, do I really love you like I'm supposed to love you? Do I really grasp this concept yet? Because I know a little snippet of someone I know she didn't understand, so I don't judge her. And I know God didn't. She's been deceased for a long time, but it was my neighbor across the street. When I told her about the Sabbath day, she said, well, I keep the Sabbath day in my heart. And I said, well, how do you do that? If you have open heart surgery, does the Sabbath come out? No, if she was going to respond to me like that, that might be a silly response, but wasn't that a silly reply that she gave to me? How do you keep it in your heart? I'd really like an explanation. Maybe someone could try. Maybe some have done that. Maybe they've said something like, well, you know, I think about that. And this is where this opens up a proverbial Pandora's box. Because people think that they can go to a baseball game and keep the Sabbath day. Oh, yeah, my mind's going to be totally on the Sabbath day when I go to a baseball game. Instead of writing down the scores, I'll have my scriptures with me and I'll just read the Bible. There's a ton of reasoning that comes down to why I should not honor and respect and worship God. But let me put in my own reasoning, because, see, that way, at least God knows it's in my heart. God, I hear your commands. Just to let you know, I'm thinking about them now and then. Is that what God wants to hear? People forget the great God of this universe, who made us, who causes us to take our breath, that doesn't give him the full respect and reverence that he commands. They reason with it this way. So the question should be for us, is it really in our heart the way that God wants it to be in our heart? Here's what happens. It says, verse 7, you shall teach them, and look at this word, diligently to your children. I have to ask myself, is that what I did? And talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way and you lie down and rise up. Not that you got up and you put on Sesame Street for them so you could do other things. It's hard. It's not easy to be a parent and to teach diligently. But here's something that parents and grandparents have to think about. Well, I'm too tired and I'm too busy. What can we do? How can we do these things? This was supposed to be to ingrain them, to explain to them. And maybe there would be situations where you could highlight and give examples of why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do, instead of just an acknowledgement to a command. Verse 8 says, you'll bind them as a sign on your hand. They'll be as frontlets between your eyes. I've heard people say to me recently that have been in the church for a long time, I put these little things on my garments now. And I just go, no, no. Every time it goes back to physical. People that I've known that go back to it, that do a Seder. And all the intricacies of what the Jews did became so important. And I'll tell you what happens in every case. It just falls by the wayside because the physical things just don't last. You start getting tired of them. You realize it really doesn't do anything because God's not interested in the little trinkets that might hang from you. He's not really interested in the commandment plaque that's in your house. Nice thing to have. Found one the other day, unpacked my mom's box, and there was that Ten Commandments plaque that we have. Well, I'm going to give this to one of the kids. Hey, they're nice to have. And by the way, it's really not the right concept anyway, unless you've got two separate ones. But I've got one that somebody in the church made, and some of you probably have those. They're pretty nice. But do you even remember where you put it up? And what's the most important thing, to have those in your house or to actually understand the spiritual intent behind those two? Like I said, I'm not saying get rid of your ten. I like those. I think it's really pretty. I think it's nice to actually maybe stop and think about them for a while. Or ask yourself as you would look to them, God, do I really understand this? Please help me today to understand what you want for me. And he says, there'll be as frontlets between your eyes. We might not be able to accurately define what frontlets were, but isn't there enough information and emphasis to establish the point when he says, you write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that they're always a part of us? So we can understand as we look through this that the law from the very beginning had to do with relationships with God. They were imparted from the beginning, from Adam and Eve. And again, I like to see how they were actually, there's so much limited information that you see, but if you read the Bible from beginning to end, and this is the important thing that we can understand the full concept, that you realize that when God made everything, he didn't put Adam and Eve in the garden and then not teach them anything. He gives us instruction. They did not have any excuse when they violated what he told them not to do. We don't know how many years that he walked and talked with them in the garden. But he gave them everything, I believe, because he's a God of love. He gave them everything that they need to know to live their lives in a happy and fulfilled way. Everything. No detail forgotten. So everything. So they didn't have the Bible, but they had him as a teacher and an instructor. He gave them relationships and probably taught them, no doubt, more than we even know. Taught them about all the things that they had to eat. What about those? How did he do that? Did he maybe make some meals with them or for them? How did he instruct them on what to eat and how to eat? And today, most of us realize there's a process that's long forgotten. Mankind does not do a really good job with taking what God has given to us in the environment and what we're not feeling well, to give it to us. When man makes something, you take it, and it might fix part of the problem, but it does damage somewhere else. That's the way man does it. And it's a slow process, by the way, of learning it. We're learning more and more, again, about some of the damage that mankind's process does. And the herbal remedies, I realize, I don't have enough time. I'm interested and I try to watch and I try to learn and grow, but I see from one thing mankind, even sometimes us, go from one thing to another. Some of those things might be good. It's a lost art when it comes to herbal remedies, but I've seen it as more marketing and advertising so many times. Some years ago, if you come, I tell you what, if you got this one, all of your ills would be remedied. If you got your Melaleuca, that would all be taken care of. It's going to solve all your problems. That's how some would market it. I'm not saying Melaleuca is probably good in different forms and different ways. It's the lost art. But all of a sudden now, all the oils are on the scene. And take that oil for that and that oil for that, and some of those may be good. It may not work the same way on you, on me, as it does for you. It's a lost art. And that's what's taxing sometimes. It takes so much time and information. We do have an information that's out there. But you're the one that's going to have to ask for wisdom as you study it and apply it to yourself. Because again, what may work for me may not work for you. But again, it is lost. and this will change in the future. The environmental laws in the future will be complied to, such as the land rust in the millennium, because they'll be physical. The land rust every 7 years will be applied. A man will rust his land. And it only makes sense. That's how God replenishes the minerals that are in that and causes mankind to actually trust him, that what he says will work out. So on one extreme, you find some environmentalists who are way out of line with God's approach, and you find others who care very little about destroying every good thing that God has made. And mankind has done some good things as well. I know in Tennessee, I get a Tennessee Wildlife magazine, and they've replenished the brook trout up in the mountains. So we have established fisheries. So we don't allow our fish, you know, to be drained out and to die out. There'll be better ones even in the future. So God even said you don't rent your animal out to a neighbor who doesn't keep the Sabbath in order to make more income from it. So God gave man rulership, but he also gave man guidelines on how to properly rule over his creation. And as you go through this, you'll see some of those, by the way, that you may have questions about. I wasn't a farmer growing up, but I did have an uncle who had a farm. And if you go take a handful of his soil now, it's dead. Because he followed mankind's practices that were done for many, many years. So you put chemical fertilizers on, and you put pesticides on, and you can't find anything that's living in that soil. But you still have to grow something because the property's leased. So what do? Put more chemicals in it. And people are wondering why we're still wondering, why do we have all these cancers? Why do you have all these things? Mankind's polluting everything that we've got. That's going to change. And it won't be the greed factor. And I look forward to seeing how God's going to work all of this out. I don't believe we're going to have near all the processed foods. I looked at Mr. Meeker, pointed out Tuscany. I'd love, maybe some of you have been there, to a place you go to Italy, and every day that they've got to go down to the market and get fresh food. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be able to do? I foresee that in the future. It's not going to be the same, with countless trucks going up and going back and forth with all this distribution. It's going to be an organized way of doing things, but it's going to be a give way and a healthy way, and it will have to do not only with the relationships between man and God and God and man and man, but also with the environment. And many of those you'll find that are in the Scriptures. Finally, let's go to Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. We'll end here today. You'll go through and you'll see that there's laws of crime and punishment. There are also ceremonial laws that relate to our relationship with God. Do you know, one that I saw that impacted me maybe a little bit differently is before that the priest could offer ceremonially an animal for the people. Do you remember what he had to do? He had to offer one for himself. So what did that show? You know, you're not supposed to, God said, you're doing my service, but you're not separate and above the people. You've got to offer a sacrifice for you and your family too. You're a man, and you sin as well. It's important to notice where we stand before God. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, which bore the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel has come to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. The end of every 7 years, this was done. It didn't mean that every 7 years, that's how long before he kept the feast. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles every year. But specifically, every seventh year, all the law was read to the people. So I wonder what they did with all those days. The law was read, and no doubt the elders, the priests, and people had questions and asked questions during that time as well. During Israel, when Israel was a nation, there were the elders who sat at the gates, not just to you know, to take care of disputes, which they did also. But when people had questions for the elders could answer those questions. That's what we try to have now. But to understand this, how important that this is, that we're now in the New Testament days, but just as someone told me not too long ago, we are renting a hall from someone that wanted to know about our ways. We talked about keeping God's holy days that are outlined in Leviticus 23. And they said, oh, so you keep the Old Testament and the New Testament. And just kind of with a little smile, because yes, that's what we do. But how many people don't get that? They think that somehow that's so separate. But that's where many of the things that we do originate. So it's important that we understand them. And again, we can go through and you could look at every commandment, every statute, every testimony that's there, and people are going to have questions, just as we have constantly had questions as well. It's the time now, what I'm saying here, if overall you get anything from this, the impression I want to give is for you to understand that if you continue on with God's laws and God's ways with God's Spirit, you're going to be the teachers. You may not be a pastor anytime soon or something else, and the women can't look at it any different. God's going to cause you, when you're a spirit being, there is no woman and man. What's that going to be like? You're going to be the teachers. So with that mentality and that bearing and that foresight, then we've all got to start looking at this, not just to try to get it, but so we can teach it. Because I don't think it's going to be one of those, bam-o, you get it. Yes, with the fullness of God's Spirit, we'll certainly have more understanding. But the application of what we've been living according to this, you'll be able to understand and help others, just like you've been helped and just like I've been helped. Let's think with that mentality in mind. So we can look at God much differently. We can appeal to Him for the help that we need for each of us. It's going to take prayer and fasting, and thank God for those holy days that can remind us of the part that we're going to have. And if we can understand that, it's more than just keeping it. It's the part that we're going to play in fulfilling this along with Christ when He returns.